We're continuing our series on favorite Bible chapters. Tonight we're going to look at three chapters in Exodus, chapter 2, 3, and 4. The amazing story surrounding the call of Moses. And there's a sting in the tale that makes it even more amazing. That comes right at the end, so you're going to have to stay awake at least until then if you want to find out what it's about. So we're going to be talking about the call of Moses. He went from being a doomed slave to a son of a king, to an outcast, to a leader, to a prophet, to an author of scripture, and a prince of God. That was quite a life old Moses lived. An alternative title might be How God Prepares a Man for Ministry. Now, just as an aside, we should note that God prepares women too. Some for leadership when men fail to step up, but usually in very important supportive roles. Two great women come immediately to mind. The Old Testament, Deborah, you can read about her in Judges 4 and 5. She was a prophetess who led Israel because the guys just didn't step up. Very unusual situation. And then, of course, the other amazing woman was Mary, the mother of Jesus. We also know about at least two prophetesses in the Old Testament, Miriam and Huldah, Anna in the New Testament, and then in Acts chapter 2, we read about Philip's daughters who were prophetesses. But this story is about Moses, whose life may be measured in three periods of 40 years each, and as you know, 40 in the Bible is a number associated with testing or spiritual transformation. For the first 40 years, Moses lived in the world. For the second 40 years, he lived in the wilderness. And for the third 40 years, he lived in the center of God's will. The specific focus here will be on the transition of Moses from the wilderness to God's will, recorded in Exodus chapters 2, 3, and 4, as I've already said. And to sharpen that focus, let's first look at the big picture. We're going to look at three points, starting with the birth of Moses, not in promising circumstances. His parents were slaves to a brutal king who had decreed that all sons must be killed of the slaves must be killed at birth as a security measure to limit the rapid growth in the slave population. Instead, the baby Moses was placed in a waterproof basket hidden in reeds on the bank of the Nile River, where the childless daughter of the king found him, so that for the next 40 years he was privileged to be raised, trained, and educated as a prince in the most powerful nation on earth. He was somebody. The second phase, in the prime of life, he was suddenly banished to the backside of the desert, where he spent the next 40 years as a nobody, a total nobody, herding sheep, with lots of time to mourn the strange events that literally turned his life upside down, until his past faded, and he no doubt had reconciled himself to total obscurity, choosing to remain anonymous when God called him to serve. We're going to look at that in a moment. And the third phase, it was in such a frame of mind where he'd given up all thought of ever returning to Egypt, ever doing anything special with his life. Herding sheep suited him just fine. He'd married a woman from the tribe who had taken him in. And in that frame of mind, Moses was lifted out of his comfortable, invisible existence and suddenly thrust into a developing role that would place him amongst the greatest men in the history of the world. What a turnaround. So So we're going to begin by looking at the invitation to Moses. We're going to be reading a lot of scripture. We'll begin in chapter 2, verses 23 to chapter 3 and verse 10. And I'll comment on some of the amazing things that we learn as we go along. So verse 23, it came to pass in process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage or because of their bondage, and they cried, and their cry came up to God by reason of the bondage, because of their suffering. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. That means God understood their situation. Those two verses are amazing. God's people were in a time of terrible trial. God heard their groaning. God understood what they were going through. And that's not just words. God understood their pain. He understood their suffering. He understood the trials they were going through, because God himself became a man and lived among us and suffered terribly amongst us. And it was the same God who encounters Moses here. He understood them. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert, came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. That's an alternative name for Mount Sinai. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire in the middle of the bush. We know the story very well. It fascinates me to think that Moses saw a flame of fire. We think of fire bringing light, but in this instance, light brought fire. I am the light of the world, said Jesus. It's his light that created that fire. Flame of fire out of the midst of the bush, an acacia bush. You still find them in the Sinai Desert to this day, dry and brittle. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. There's another picture. We have that light, that fire inside us that's constantly transforming us, doesn't consume us, doesn't destroy us, just changes us from the inside out. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I. I can't help thinking, as far as that verse is concerned, when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, he called to him. What if Moses had just ignored that and kept on walking? Would God have yelled to him, hey, come back here? I'm sorry, my mind sometimes works that way. But Moses did stop and approach the bush. And he said, draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. That is practiced in a lot of religions to this day. The implication there is you're entering God's holy presence and your shoes pick up a lot of dirt. Take them off. Come barefoot into my presence because you're on holy ground. We don't do that anymore because our cleansing is spiritual. If you want to have clean feet, take a shower once a day and you'll be just fine. Moses said, moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Another amazing statement. Notice the tense here. I am the God, not I was the God. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the God of the living, not the God of the dead. As Jesus quoted this passage in Mark 12, 26 and 27, made the same point. He's the God of the living. And the Lord said, I've surely seen the affliction of my people, which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. I'm aware of their sorrows. Again, this is Jesus speaking to him. This is an early appearance of Jesus, and he's speaking here to Moses. We saw the same thing in the message last week where it was Jesus in the form of Melchizedek who met with Moses. And I'm come down to deliver them out of the land of the Egyptians, to bring them up out of that land unto a land good and large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. I think next week or the week after, I'm going to be talking about the blindness of God and how the Israelites approaching the promised land were discouraged because they suddenly discovered it was full of all kinds of hostile people. It's so much in human nature. They listened, they believed the first half of that wonderful prophecy, a land good and large unto a land flowing with milk and honey, and kind of overlooked the fact that God told them it's populated by a lot of very hostile tribes. Nobody seemed to make the connection. We're going to have to do something about those tribes when we get there. Now, therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me, and I've also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. So that's the invitation to Moses. Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Next, we come to Moses' indecision. Five times he refuses the call of God. We begin with his statement, I can't do it, I'm a nobody. Exodus chapter 3, verses 11 to 12. That's the first objection. And Moses said unto God, who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he, God, said, certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee, that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain, Mount Sinai. And of course, as we know, that happened, and that is where the law was given. Moses' second objection is part of his indecision. I can't do it. I don't even know who you are. I don't know your name. Exodus chapter 3, verses 13 to 15. And Moses said unto God, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you, they shall say unto me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. If you've got a good King James Bible, you'll see that's in capital letters. In Hebrew, it's called the Tetragrammaton, four Hebrew letters that are equivalent to our YHWH. And it's the very holy name of God. It's a name so holy that no Jew will ever mention it. That's why we get in the King James, wherever you see the Lord in capitals, that's actually the name Yahweh, a very sacred name. The only other time that a man ever used that title for himself was when Jesus walked this earth. And you can read about in John chapter 8, verse 58. He's arguing with the Pharisees. They're accusing him of all sorts of things. And finally they say to him, who do you think you are? And he says, before Abraham was, I am. He used the same phrase. That was a blasphemy of the greatest kind if it was not true. But it is true. And God said moreover unto Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. And Moses is still not convinced. He offers another objection. I can't do it. Nobody will believe me. So we go to chapter 4. Moses answered and said, but behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say, the Lord hath not appeared unto thee. The Lord said unto him, what is that in thy hand? And he said, a rod. And he said, cast it on the ground. And he cast it on the ground. It became a serpent. Moses fled from before it. And the Lord said unto Moses, put forth thine hand, take it by the tail. And he put forth his hand and caught it. It became a rod in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abram, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath appeared unto thee. And then he tells him to put his hand in his bosom, pulls it out, it's leprous, puts it in, the leprosy goes again. And Moses at least is convinced that God is with him. But he's still objecting. He just doesn't want to do it. So his fourth objection, I can't do it. I don't speak well. Let's look at that. Exodus chapter 4. Those of you who have the call of God on your life, especially young men who are thinking of going into ministry, these thoughts might have passed through your mind as well. It's worth noting what God's response is in each case. Exodus chapter 4, verses 10 to 12. And Moses said unto the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore, nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue. He stuttered. And the Lord said unto him, who hath made man's mouth? Or who maketh the dumb, or deaf, or the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with thy mouth, and teach thee what thou shalt say. And then we come at last to the crux of the matter. Moses finally confesses his true attitude when he tells the Lord, I just don't want to do it. Send somebody else. Verse 13, and he said, O my Lord, send, I pray thee, by the hand of him whom thou wilt send. Send someone else, Lord. Don't send me. And so that brings us to the invocation to Moses. Invocation is a word that means an act of legal or moral enforcement. Here's how God invoked Moses. He replies, just do it. Exodus chapter 4, verses 14 to 17. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, is not Aaron the Levite thy brother? I know that he can speak well. And also, behold, he cometh forth to meet thee, and when he seeth thee, he will be glad in his heart. Now look at the emphatic nature of what God says next. And thou shalt. That's an imperative. This is what you're going to do. No arguments. Thou shalt speak unto him, and put words in his mouth, and I will be with thy mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you what ye shall do. There's no argument here, Moses. You're going to do this. Verse 16, and he shall be thy spokesman unto the people, and he shall be, even he shall be to thee instead of a mouth, and thou shalt be to him instead of God, and thou shalt take this rod in thine hand, wherewith thou shalt do signs. 8 times. God says, Moses, this is what you're going to do. We're not discussing this anymore. I'm telling you, this is what you're going to do. And Moses at last had the good sense to say, okay, I better do what you're telling me to do. And so we go then to the instruction to Pharaoh. Moses and Aaron team up. And in chapter 5 and verse 1, and afterward Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness. But we've skipped a step. That's not the whole story. Something very strange and potentially deadly happens to Moses when he finally surrenders to the will of God and sets off for Egypt with his wife and the first of his 2 sons. And this is an interlude between Moses finally submitting to God and saying, I'll do it. He goes and he delivers the message to Pharaoh. But in that gap, something really strange happens. Moses surrenders, sets off for Egypt with his wife and the first of his 2 sons, Gershom. He had 2 sons, Gershom and Eliezer. You can see their names in 1 Chronicles 23:15. It seems Eliezer wasn't born yet. There was just 1 son mentioned here, the elder one, Gershom. And the family stops for the night. The Bible says at an inn. There was no such thing as an inn in those days. It probably meant just a clearing at a watering hole, perhaps, or a caravansary where you could, a building where you could park your camels or your cattle in the bottom room, and upstairs would be the room where the family slept. Very primitive. But the family stops for the night, and God tries to kill him. Amazing. How is this possible? God has been very careful to convince Moses to go. Moses finally, albeit reluctantly, consents. And the next thing we read in verse 24 of chapter 4, and it came to pass by the way in the inn that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. What are we to do with that verse? It's no surprise to learn that many commentators had much to say on this topic. I like how Joseph Benson framed an answer in his commentary published in 1857. Benson notes that God's first encounter with Moses was as a friend. He comes to him out of the burning bush. He's patient. He's friendly. He takes Moses' objections one at a time, answers them all. But suddenly, God turns into Moses' enemy, a deadly enemy. The cause seems to have been Moses neglecting to circumcise his son, which perhaps was the effect of his being unequally yoked with the Midianite. Remember, he flees into the desert. He meets a nomad family there and marries one of the daughters of the family. She's not a Hebrew. She knows nothing about his faith. She thinks he's an Egyptian. He's dressed like an Egyptian still at that stage. And, 40 years later, they're well and truly married. And along comes a baby, and Moses no doubt tells his wife he needs to be circumcised on the eighth day. And reading between the lines, she protests and says, "You're not going to do that to my son." And Moses says, "Okay," and off they go. Moses was indulgent of his wife, who was indulgent of her son. Benson goes on to say, God was offended with him for his neglect of duty, not only because Moses knew that no child could be admitted a member of the Israelite community without circumcision, nor be entitled to the blessings of God's covenant with Abram's seed, but also because the example Moses set was of great consequence. Who would have regarded the law if the lawgiver himself neglected it? This is a great lesson to anyone aspiring to the ministry in any capacity. Moses was raised up for an extraordinary service, and any ministry you do for the Lord, whether it's to come and clean the church or teach a Sunday school class, or make the coffee on a Sunday morning, as my dear brother Gary makes the best coffee. It's always the first thing I look for when I get to church on a Sunday morning. Whatever it is, whatever your ministry, it's an extraordinary service because it's to an extraordinary God. And we need to take it seriously. And each of us should set an example of exact obedience in our conduct. If you're serving the Lord in any capacity, it's God you're serving, and your service needs to be the right kind of service. And for this reason, because Moses disobeyed in this important area, he was sharply rebuked. Another commentator, Matthew Poole, was a Puritan theologian who published his commentary about 1650, celebrating the King James Bible. And may I just digress and say, this King James Bible is an amazing book. It is so accurate. Do you know that there are almost 160 translations in English? You can go across a broad spectrum and look for them. Some of them are very useful. I use other translations when I want to look at a particular word, see, well, what did they say? But this is always my foundational reference, because this one I can trust. It's accurate. It's right. It's God's gift to us, I believe, to the English-speaking world. There are also, by the way, Bibles all over the world. At the time that Britain had 57 countries around the world as part of their empires, when the missionaries went out following the British army to establish a new outpost, they carried this book, the same King James Bible, and when they got to wherever they were going in any part of the world, they immediately started to teach the people to read and write, and translated their language into the Bible, into their language, from out of the King James Version. This is a blessed book. I don't worship it, I just appreciate it. Matthew Poole was a Puritan who celebrated the King James Bible and noted that we have the Bible in a language we understand, yet we may see reason to cry out, "Here is heavenly bread, but who shall break it?" What a great statement that is. Poole acknowledged that there were many scripture passages that required careful breaking. One such passage was Exodus 4:24, although Poole seemed quite emphatic in providing his answer. What could be more absurd than that Moses should come to be a lawgiver who lived in a manifest violation of God's law? Or that he should be the chief ruler and instructor of the Israelites, whose duty it was to acquaint them with their duty of circumcising their children, and as far as he could, to punish the willful neglect of it, and yet, at the same time, be guilty of the same sin? Or what should he undertake, or that he should undertake to govern the church of God that could not well rule his own house? 1 Timothy 3:5. If you can't rule your own house properly, you have no right trying to rule the church of God. And so the lessons we learn from this extraordinary story and this extraordinary little verse, and this is why this is one of my favorite passages in Scripture. Last week it was that amazing covenant oath that was taken, the amazing encounter with Melchizedek. Here, the whole story of his Moses' call is riveting. But then to find this little verse right in the center of the story, that you should never read over a thing like that, but stop and think, Lord, what's going on here? And then it opens up so richly into truth. And so here are the lessons we learn about God calling his servant or his servants, those who serve in this church or in any church, especially the pastors. The very first thing God wants to know, there are five things that God wants you to know if you're in ministry. Number one, obey me. Don't argue with me. Don't try and reinvent me. Don't try and reinvent this book. Obey me. Secondly, don't think you are so special that God will bend his rules for you, as Moses clearly thought at one stage of his life. Number three, stay humble. You'll never get bigger than God. He's always going to outweigh you, outfight you, outthink you. Just obey him. Number four, carefully follow God's leading in everything you do. And number five, obey. That's the message of Moses' life. Hudson Taylor said something wonderful. God uses men who are weak and feeble enough to lean on him. God doesn't choose perfect men. God chooses whom he chooses, knowing us for who we are and what we are. And if you know that you're weak and feeble, you will lean on him. And that way God will have his will done through you, and God's people will be blessed. Let's pray. Father, thank you.